Again, everyone is very welcome. We're glad to see you, and thank you for your effort in coming. And trust you remember the two nights still remaining, tomorrow and Friday, again at 8 o'clock, and all will be warmly welcome if you're able to attend. Now, our first reading tonight will be from the Epistle to the Galatians, and chapter 3. Galatians and chapter 3. Verse 1 of Galatians chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Now, we'll go back then to 2 Corinthians and chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part doth he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord God Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, there you have our reading tonight, and we trust again the Lord will help us in our exposition of his word and in our understanding of it. We continue, as you know, with the consideration of the profile of the perfect Christian, as seen in the pages of the New Testament. The introductory remarks that I have made on a couple of nights, I'll forgo those tonight. I'm expecting that most of you are familiar with them. But I just remind you of the general ground that we have covered, because our profile has already had two of its major installments. The perfect person, not the sinless person, but the perfect person is a person who takes God as his pattern. And the Lord Jesus said, be ye perfect as your Father which in heaven is perfect. So that we seek to reflect something of the consistency of the God who is our Heavenly Father. And we seek to display a family likeness, like Father, like sons. We discovered in that passage, I'll just mention it to give you a full refresher on it, that God sends his sun, his sunshine and his rain on the fields of his friend. But he also does the same on the fields of his foe. He's not selective. He showers and shines the gifts of his goodness indiscriminately. He doesn't execute vengeance quickly. He doesn't bring down his judgment quickly upon those who oppose him and blaspheme him. How many have cultivated fields today and taken the name of God in vain and the name of Christ in vain? The clouds still yielded their gentle rain and the sun still shone, and God treats his enemies with favor so that his goodness might lead them to repentance. When people oppose us, Do we take it ill? Do we execute vengeance? Do we come against them with recriminations? No, said the Lord Jesus, pray for them. Pray for them. Maybe they will be brought to repentance. And as you do them good and wait for their repentance, he said, you'll be behaving exactly as your Father, which is in heaven, does behave. He is perfect in his patience with the unworthy. And he said, you reflect something of that. And we mentioned other passages, perfect in his promises, in his purity, in his pity, and so on. I'm not going through that again tonight. The perfect Christian reflects, takes God as his pattern. Then last night, we discovered, moving to a different area of truth altogether. In 1 Corinthians, the perfect Christian not only has a pattern, but he has certain principles. And in his dealing with other Christians, and in the context of assembly life, he has an adult attitude as he treats other people. And those principles are seen, I mentioned them, I'm not going through them just now. Now tonight, the perfect Christian, he not only has a pattern, and he not only has principle, but he has a passion. A passion. He wants to go on. And that passion, according to these two passages that I'm joining together, where the idea of perfection in the Christian life comes into it, the Apostle Paul says, having begun in the flesh, will ye now be made perfect, having begun in the spirit, will ye now be made perfect in the flesh. Here's a Christian wants to make headway. He has had a start, but he wants to go on and complete the course. The question is, how is he going to make that headway? But he is keen to press on, and that will be the subject of the Epistle to the Galatians. I'll go back to that just in a second. When we went to that second passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, concluding there at the beginning of chapter 7 and verse 1, it's not so much a passion for making headway. It's a passion for expressing holiness. And the writer said, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. An expression that has been very, very much abused and misused and misunderstood, and we will have to look at it carefully just in a few minutes. So that these are things, the Christian who has a perfect heart, he will have a desire to press on and to make headway, and he will also have a passion for holiness. Of course, those things that I have just mentioned, they will make him a very unusual species in the world. Who nowadays has a passion for holiness? You say, Gilliland, catch yourself on. That's the kind of talk they had when they were away back in those days of the Puritans. That's the kind of talk they had maybe back in the days of the apostles, or at least 300 or 400 years ago. Nobody talks like that nowadays. People have a passion for sport. People have a passion for success. People have a passion for their career. People have a passion for their family status. People have a passion for money making. People have a passion for exotic holidays. But you talk about a passion for holiness? Catch yourself on. You're out of date. You're out of touch. Am I? I think there's one thing that God wants more than anything else. What is it you say? More gifted people? No. More clever people? No. More busy and more active people? No. I think God wants people that are more holy. And may God give us a passion for pressing on. You see, there's an atmosphere of permissiveness. Anything goes. I'm talking now about the word Christian in the widest terms. But it amazes me as I lift newspapers and read some magazines here and there that my eye would catch from time to time. It absolutely amazes me at the things Christians are now accepting as normal Christianity. And they never blink an eye. And they can have extramarital affairs. And they can have divorces. And they can have this and they can have that. And anything goes. And nobody bothers. And this atmosphere of permissiveness, it can have a subtle seepage into our own heart. We need to watch that. And watch that instead of the permissiveness, we have a passion for pressing on toward the goal and for getting closer to what God intends us to be. There's not only a permissiveness, but there's a carelessness. Now the carelessness is an attitude that says, well, you know, sure, well, that's it. What do you expect? There's nobody gets excited nowadays. We have become, you know, a sad thing about us is that we've become climatized to a certain degree of carnality. And we just accept it. Just accept it. And spirituality, authentic spirituality, is so rare amongst us that I believe if it really appeared, it would leave the rest of us totally embarrassed. We haven't seen it for so long, and we become climatized to our carnality, and we have accepted a modicum of mediocrity. And that's just it. And we're careless, and we're complacent. And I really do believe, brothers and sisters, myself on the front line, what we really need in our day is a shake-up and a stirring so that again we might seek with a passion these things that are important. A passion for progress. A passion for purity. I think these are the things that are missing. Not a passion for preaching. Everybody wants to preach. And everybody wants to get a letter to preach. There's no scarcity of a passion for preaching and for publicity, but a passion for spiritual progress and a passion for spiritual purity. And the permissiveness and the carelessness and the worldliness that has rubbed off onto us imperceptibly, so that our values have been completely deranged. Well, all those things are very sad. And what I want to say tonight is the marks of a perfect Christian is not sinless now. It's because he's not sin. It's because he is sinful that he'll be pressing on. So it's not, Paul says, you can be made perfect and you can perfect holiness in the fear of God. Now, there have been many recipes for this down the ages. Many different procedures have been prescribed. Different theologians have given these prescriptions for progress. Of course, as far as Galatians was concerned, it happened early, and we are thankful it did. One of these false recipes. The Apostle Paul had preached the gospel to these people. I'll have to sketch this in very, very quickly. He had preached the gospel. He had gone away. Other teachers came and they said to these Christians, well, they said, now you know, that fellow that preached to you, he wasn't a bad fellow, but he doesn't just have it all. And he kind of way got you started now. He just about got you started and nothing more. But the gospel that he preached wasn't just the full shilling. It just was about enough and just hardly enough to get you started. Now listen, do you see, if you want to become the finished product, if you want to become the real McCoy as far as Christianity is concerned, what that man told you when he preached Christ and told you about the Holy Spirit, it was good enough as far as it went, but he didn't go far enough. And if you're going to become the real McCoy, you'll have to accept certain ceremonies. You'll have to accept certain calendars. You'll have to adopt and keep certain commandments. And you'll have to subject yourself to the rite of circumcision. Now, if you take on board those things, they will really guarantee that you will make headway in the Christian life. When the Apostle Paul heard about this new recipe for advancement, he was absolutely outraged. And he took his pen and he wrote this scorching epistle, a little of which we have read tonight. He says, "Are ye so foolish?" He says, "What has happened to you? Do you not even think? Have you nothing between your ears at all?" He said, "Do you not even think, having begun in the Spirit, are you now going to be made perfect in the flesh?" He said, "It's a good thing to be interested in finishing the course and in pressing on. But," he said, "you began in the Spirit. And do you think that the flesh is going to finish the job? If it took the Spirit to get you started," he says, "what do you think it will take to help you to get on down the line?" He said, "Do you think that circumcision will really help? Would circumcision save you?" "Not at all." "Would keeping the commandments save you?" "Not at all." "Would rules and regulations save you?" "Not at all." Well, he says, if they wouldn't get you started, he says, "whatever made you think in your dreams that these things would push you on? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, will ye now be made perfect by or in the flesh?" Now, that brings us to a number of very, very important things that I'll touch fairly lightly. The first prerequisite of making progress in the Christian life is to have a good start. It's a very interesting expression, isn't it? He says, having begun in the Spirit. Now, Paul said, when I went into that pagan land of yours, he said, apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, he says, you people got a start which you never could have had without him. Now, he said, there was my preaching. And he said, I was there. But he said, what got you started on the Christian course was the mighty power of the Holy Spirit. Now, he said, when you trusted Christ, this is the previous verse, he said, as soon as you trusted Christ, he says, you received the Holy Spirit. Not because you kept the law, not because you were circumcised, but you received the Holy Spirit the very moment that you simply put your trust in Christ, and trust in Christ alone, the Holy Spirit took up his residence, and he says, you began in the Spirit. Now, he said, that indwelling, that residence, or if you like to use the word, because it's all involved in this, as well as the Holy Spirit having residence in them at the start, the Holy Spirit has effected renewal and regeneration. Now, he says, what happened at the very start? He says, it marked a totally new commencement in your life. And he said, you people became conscious of a power in your lives that you never had before. And it was a beginning in the Spirit. Tell me, brother. Tell me, you dear folks that do a little bit of thinking. I know. I know that what I'm saying now is not always the answer. But am I being too hard? Is not some of the despair that we have over people who never make any progress in the Christian life, and we talk about it, and we pray about it, and we weep about it, and we mourn over it. And I want to ask the question, is not some of our despair over their lack of progress not simply because they've never yet started? Now, if a man doesn't have a regeneration of the Holy Ghost and a commencement in the Spirit, all the ministry meetings, all the study Bibles, all the Bible bags that I will ever give him, they'll never take him an inch forward in spiritual progress. Now he says, the big thing that I'm comfortable with, and the one thing that I'm absolutely confident in, he said, I'm convinced that you folks had a good, clean, clear-cut beginning. And it wasn't a change of religion. It wasn't that you used to just be heathens and now you decided to become Christians. It wasn't just a change of lifestyle, you see. That's a subtle thing that we have to be very careful about. There are some people profess to be saved. Now listen carefully to this. I fear that at some meetings that I have tried to preach at, this has been the case, so I'm not blaming anybody else. It just happens. There are some people profess to be saved because they are rather attracted by the idea of a change of lifestyle. But they have never come to grips with the fundamental matter of a change of heart. They want a change of lifestyle and they rather admire the clean Christian way of going. But they never have known a deep-seated work of the Holy Spirit. Now the Apostle Paul says the one essential of making headway is this, that you begin in the Spirit. Actually, if you were to read through his epistles, and I can't go through them now. For example, in the Epistle to the Romans, the presence of the Holy Spirit in a person's life is the one single hallmark of Christianity. But you say, what I want it. We want them to have a good story. No, you see, we're getting distorted in what we look for. The Apostle Paul says, for example, in Romans chapter 8, he says, you're no longer in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. And then he adds this, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now he says, that's the mark. It's the presence of the Holy Spirit. And if I want to know if a person is really saved, what I'm really looking for is this. Are there any evidences of the presence of the Holy Spirit in that person's life? You see, Paul used to classify humanity differently. In his pre-conversion days, this is how he thought. He thought in terms of us and them. Us Jews and them Gentiles. Us and them. That's what divided humanity. There were the Jews, and then the rest were just Gentiles, and they were pagans. It was a national distinction. Us Jews, them Gentiles, it was a national distinction. Sometimes he thought about the same distinction as a physical distinction. Us Jews, we are circumcised. Those Gentiles, they are uncircumcised. It was both national and physical. That divided humanity with a gulf that nothing else could bridge in his mind. But you see, when he got saved, it was no longer a national distinction or a physical distinction. He says, what makes the difference in humanity now is this, those who have the Spirit and those who have not the Spirit. And he said, that's a gulf that can never be bridged. There's nothing will ever bridge that gulf as far as human effort is concerned. And that's why he emphasizes here, I better leave it, I've emphasized it enough. He says, having begun in the Spirit. You know, I think every one of us, just to simplify it for a second, every one of us look back and we appreciate when we're thinking about things. We appreciate the work of Christ. We couldn't be here on the way to heaven without that work. But I think each one of us also appreciates or should appreciate the no less essential work of the Holy Spirit, making us feel the weight of things, applying the Word of God to our hearts, The moment we trusted Christ entering in, indwelling, giving us an illumination so that we saw things that we never saw before, bringing us into the good not only of an indwelling and an illumination, but into the good of an incorporation and giving us an inheritance in eternal things. Oh, the marvelous work that was done at that moment of conversion. I tell you, the rest of Christian experience is just a matter of unpacking. Unpacking in practical daily living what was compacted by the mighty power of the Holy Spirit in one instant of time. We are making excuses for people. And we're saying, I think he's saved all right. I think he's saved, you know. I think she's saved all right. I think she's saved. Now, I know, but I think they are. You know what we're nearly doing? We're making so many excuses for people. We're nearly blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. And we're nearly saying, well, now, the Holy Spirit hasn't been able to do a job with her. And the Holy Spirit hasn't been able to do anything with him. And it's just too bad. Listen, where the Holy Spirit enters and dwells and regenerates and incorporates and illuminates, I still believe there's a mighty change takes place that will be seen fairly quickly. Now, there'll be no progress without this definite inception. It's the fundamental essential. You have begun in the Spirit. Now that comes then the apostle's question. He says, having begun in the Spirit, are you going to complete the course? That's the idea. Are you going to be made perfect? He doesn't mean you're going to be made sinless. He says, are you going to complete the course by some other means? The flesh wasn't enough to get you started. He says, what makes you think that the flesh is going to be good enough to carry you through? If it would be as silly as this. That's why the Apostle Paul says, are ye so foolish? Are ye so silly? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh? It would just be as silly as this. If I borrowed your Mercedes and I had to go to Dublin tonight. There are possibly some here will have to do that. But if I had to go to Dublin, we get there for 12 o'clock tonight, and I took three of you men with me as witnesses, and in your grand six-cylinder Mercedes, we blissfully went as far as Newry. All the mighty power beneath that bonnet and beneath the throttle of my foot, and we were pushing on until we climbed halfway up yon great Dublin hill on the Dublin road out of Newry. And I said, well, look, boys, I think we've had enough of this. We'll try a different. Tell you what to do. The three of you get out and push me the rest of the road to Dublin. We'll have no more diesel power, or we'll have no more petrol power. This power under the bonnet, it's all right, but you can't see it. You can't see it. It's really hidden. And I don't understand the mechanics of it all beneath the bonnet. But you three muscly men, get out and push. I tell you, there'll be some panting and puffing. And you'll be going down the Drogheda bypass, and between the weight of the motor and the weight of the man, I think you would have a job. And would you get to Dublin before 12 o'clock? You would never finish the course! That's what the Apostle Paul says. You started by supernatural power, and he says, you're going to now go back to the flesh? He says, do you think that human effort will ever finish this course? Not at all. He said, the same power that it took to get you started, the power of the Spirit, he said, that's the very same power that you're going to need to make progress. Now, having talked about the one essential of progress, and I've already given a hint of it, but I'll not elaborate upon it just now. You know, there's one great enemy of progress in the Christian's life, and that's sin. Indwelling sin. You see, well, I have a minute or two. I'll do it now. I have mentioned that here in the Epistle to the Galatians, there were false teachers that had a false recipe for making progress on the Christian life. The Apostle Paul completely demolished it. Unfortunately, right down the line of history, there have been other false recipes. Now, I'm reluctant to mention this, but I feel that I couldn't have a week on the perfect Christian without mentioning it somewhere along the line. I hold the name that I'm going to mention now in very high regard, John Wesley. John Wesley was a great man. But unfortunately, great men are not always wise, and John Wesley made a very, very serious mistake because he taught the doctrine of Christian perfectionism. And John Wesley taught that by prayer and by earnest seeking and by diligence and by communion with God, it was possible for the Christian to have a special second experience. And when he had that second experience, he was brought into a state of Christian perfection. In that state of Christian perfection, the roots of sin were completely taken out of his heart. He was brought into a state where he had perfect love to God, perfect love to his neighbor. John Wesley himself thought that he had arrived at that state. I'm not so sure about his wife. The day the man came in and found him lying on the floor and his wife trailing him around the kitchen by the hair of the head. I don't know what kind of roots were in her, but I don't think the perfection had been shared in the marriage. Nevertheless, John Wesley taught, and from that teaching, now he himself did not use this language, but Phoebe Palmer and some of those others that I'll not mention, I don't want to come into name slagging here, but down the line of history, that eventually developed into the teaching that is better known to you folks as the second blessing. And by the second blessing, you can be transported to a life of entire sanctification and sinlessness. Now, that's totally against the Bible. We will never have sinless perfection until we stand upon the streets of glory. And the roots, the deep-seated roots of sin, they will not be taken out of my heart and my mind and my will until the dawning of the cloudless resurrection morning. Until then, there will be a dreadful struggle, and I should never have that unrealistic expectation. Listen, Paul said, look, I want to tell you, you don't need a second experience. You don't. Having begun in the Spirit, you have to have a second thing to add to the first, and then you'll go ahead. Not at all. He said, when you began in the Spirit, the moment you trusted Christ, right at the very threshold of your Christian experience, he said, you had a work done in your soul that gave you a start, and it's the same Holy Spirit that will help you to go on. Not a second experience. You see, listen, dear all this idea of the second blessing has all been introduced because so many people showed that they never had true conversion at the start. And because they had no true conversion, they needed a second blessing to sort of put the finishing touches on it and to give it a little bit of an injection. The Apostle Paul says, what people need is a start in the Holy Spirit, and it's the Holy Spirit that helps them to make progress. That's why later in this epistle, just to turn to one or two practical things, he says, for example, to the Christian, and this is the energy of progress. The essential for progress is to begin in the Spirit. The enemy of progress is indwelling sin. And that indwelling sin has an awful power. It's like the power of gravity that just drags me down. You see those space engines, space machines at Cape Canaveral or whatever it is. The power of gravity would keep them on the earth. But they give a rip and a roar and a blast, and there are those mighty engines inside, and they have a superior power, and they can project that space module right out beyond the Earth's atmosphere and beyond the range of gravity. Gravity pulls it this way, but this superior power drives it the other way. That's like what a Christian life is. Gravity brings us down. Indwelling sin would press us to the earth. But thank God there's the superior power of the Holy Spirit that enables a Christian to rise against the downward drag of his own inward depravity. And the Apostle Paul says, walk in the Spirit. This is how you go on. There are younger believers here. Now I want to try and help you especially for a minute. So that in your steps and in the course of your life, you just walk. You don't jump. You don't skydive. You don't race. You don't surf. Just in the normal steps of life, you take steps that are in keeping with the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. And you walk in the Spirit. You say, if I walk in the Spirit, does that mean that I will eventually go into a sphere where I no longer have any problem with sin? Well, I'll tell you this, it hasn't happened to me yet. And there are some of these brethren in the meeting a good bit longer on the pathway than I have been. And you can ask some of them afterwards, they'll not be offended. But I think I can tell you it hasn't happened to them yet. Now listen to what the Apostle Paul said. He said, walk in the Spirit and ye shall not feel the lusts of the flesh. Oh, that's the way John Wesley read it. No roots. But that's not what the Apostle Paul wrote. He said, walk in the Spirit and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That is, a person who's walking in the energy of the Holy Spirit, trying to take steps in keeping with all his holiness and with his personality, that person will from time to time be tormented and grieved by evil lusts. But it's one thing to have the lusts and to feel them. It's another thing to fulfill them. Now the Apostle Paul says, as you walk in the energy of the Holy Spirit, you'll not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. I used to wonder as I began in my Christian experience, how is it that I'm so vexed by these very, very unacceptable thoughts, and I knew I shouldn't, and then you did something that you were unhappy about, and you said, I'll never do that again. And before you knew, a week later, you were back in the same fix. And you were trying to live, in your own strength. Now the Apostle Paul says, it's walking in the energy of the Holy Spirit, ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. In fact, later in that chapter, chapter 5 I'm in now, it's verse number, for those of you who are taking notes, it's verse number 25. He uses a different word. He says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Now, that's a different word for walk. The word in verse number 25 is a word means, let us keep in line. You see, it's the difference between walking down the street that you're never thinking, you're just walking. Just casually walking. But the word that is used in verse 25 is the word for the parade ground, where the soldier's out stepping. And he's watching the other men, he has to be in step with them. And he's measuring, and he's watching, and as he takes his steps across the parade ground, he wants to keep in line with his colleagues, and he wants to keep rank. Now that's what the Apostle Paul says in this second word. He says, you make sure that your steps are carefully regulated to harmonize with the Holy Spirit. There'll be a choice. A choice. Now there'll be a conflict. But he says, you will feel a conflict. But he said, in that conflict, you will have to make a choice. The flesh and the spirit are opposed to each other. The principle of the spirit and the principle of sin. He said, there'll be a constant conflict. Well, you say, what does that mean? Am I just left a battlefield of neutrality? No, he says, it's up to you to make the choice. And he says, you have it within the... Now, I want the younger Christians especially to remember this. Remember, you have it in the power of your will to say yes or no. You can say yes to the Spirit, and you can say no to the flesh. And it says you make the choice. And then the apostle says, once you have had the conflict and you've made the choice, he said, then there'll be a crop. For he says, those who walk in the Spirit and those who harmonize with the Spirit, he said, in their lives will be produced the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, instead of those ugly features of the flesh. But that can only be produced by those who are walking in the energy of the Holy Spirit. Now just, maybe, well, I'm nearly deviating onto another thing, but these things are so important. This is how you make progress. You see, after Mr. Wesley's day, when he said that by this second experience you could completely lose the indwelling power of sin, obviously there were folks said, "No, that'll not work. That'll not work. No, no." Then there came what was called the Keswick movement. They still have conferences at Keswick. I'm not condemning them. There have been some marvelous preachers over the years. But that Keswick movement, it wasn't generated to promote the sinless life. It was generated to promote the higher life. Now, they did not teach that you can have the roots of sin removed. But they said you can be lifted onto a life of total, a life that is victorious and glorious. And while you still have the roots of sin in your life has no acts of sin because you're living a constantly victorious life. How do you get into that victorious life? Wesley taught that you get to the sinless life by the second blessing. These good folks, sincere folks, many of them godly people, they said that you get to the victorious life by total surrender. You don't do anything. And one of the cliches which they used or was used in concerning with their teaching was this: you let go and you let God and you just float into this victorious life. Now the Apostle Paul never taught that, and the Bible never taught. I know if I let myself go, where I'll finish. Don't you let yourself go. Because there's something in yourself and there's something in myself, and if we let it go, it would give an awful exhibition of depravity and badness. We don't let go and let God. We trust God and do something. Now the Apostle Paul says, you have to put to death the flesh, and you have to do something about it. And don't be excusing sin. Nobody says, I couldn't help it. Never be caught saying that in your life. What do you mean you couldn't help it? What was the power of the Holy Spirit in your life for? In other words, I just did it and I couldn't help it. In other words, you're really saying the Spirit that God gave me when he saved me wasn't enough to keep me from sin. Never say you couldn't help it. I tell you what was wrong. You sinned. And you said yes to the flesh. And you said no to the Spirit when you should have been saying no to the flesh and yes to the Spirit. It's a very simple illustration, but I remember reading about a girl, and she came to a minister and she said that she had really a lot of problem with the demon of laziness in her life. And she felt that this was really hampering her spiritual progress. And she wanted to conquer this demon of laziness. And she asked him to pray for her. And to pray over her and with her. So he said, dear, he said, listen. He says, I'm not going to pray with you. But he said, I'm going to give you some advice. When she says, I'm sorry, but she says, I really want you to pray that I get the help of the Spirit to conquer the demon of laziness. She says, I'm sorry you're not going to pray, but I'm very thankful for your advice. He says, my advice is this. He says, go down the town and buy an alarm clock. That was just it. That was just it. Get out of bed. You say, but what about the help of the Holy Spirit? You need to shake off the demon of laziness yourself. We should never expect the Holy Spirit to be doing things that we could do if we had the will to do it. Buy the alarm clock and get up and do what you ought to be doing. I think that's the same thing in the Christian life. There are things that we need to put our hand on, and we need to walk and put our foot forward and take the steps and claim the ground. And the apostle says, as we do that, we will find his power will enable us to complete the course. Now, can I say just, and I think I'll just conclude the meeting with this, because I've been running on, we'll leave the other passage. Can I say to all the younger Christians here, if you want to make progress, and you do, I know you do, and we all want to make progress, we're very, very ashamed of our stunted growth and our slow forward movement and our sluggishness. If you want to make progress, you see to it that in your life there's plenty of room for the Holy Spirit to move. Now, don't be grieving him. Don't be pampering the flesh. Don't be catering to the flesh. Don't be gratifying the flesh. And as you enjoy his energy, you will complete the course. Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Now, maybe I'll just say a word before I finish, because it would be unfair not to. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 was a very, very solemn text, a very serious text, a very helpful text. The Apostle Paul, following his call to separation in chapter 6, he says in the first verse of chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, the one difficulty here is this, that, listen very carefully if you can, because I'm not going to take time to emphasize this. Many people read this verse as if it said, as if it meant, when it says perfecting holiness, they read the verse as indicating that the believer is to go after a holiness that he doesn't have. Right? Now, do you see that? That's what Wesley was reading this verse. This was one of his favorite verses, perfecting holiness. And people who teach progressive sanctification, now you need to be careful. You'll hear the brethren, they'll talk about positional sanctification, that we're all sanctified in Christ, set apart for God, saved for eternity, never lost, positional sanctification. Then they'll speak about prospective sanctification. When the Lord comes, we'll be taken to heaven, sanctified, holy, spirit, soul, and body. And then they'll talk about progressive sanctification. Now, that's fine. I use that expression from time to time myself, but there's just a little danger with it. And the danger is this, that it might give the impression that you can get more holy and less sinful. And as you progress, you get a little bit more holy and a little bit less sinful. And a little bit more holy and a little bit less sinful still. And a little bit more holy still and a little bit less sinful. And when you start off, you have sin 80%, holiness 20%. Then you get holiness 40% and sin goes back to 60%. Then you get holiness 60% and you're progressing in holiness and sin is shrinking. Now, if the expression gives that impression, and some have used it, that is a total understanding. You know, you see a man that's saved for 60 years. The sin in his heart, and this is very solemn. I mean, he's still on earth and he's saved for 60 years. The sin in his heart is just as wicked as when 6 months after he trusted Christ. The passage of time doesn't weaken it. It doesn't improve it. Sin is an awful indwelling impediment. Now, progressive, I'm happy to use the term practical sanctification. That is, in the practice of our lives, there's less practice of sin, hopefully, and there's more evidence of holiness. Now, in this expression, this is the part, perfecting holiness, I don't think that this expression means embracing a holiness that you don't have yet. Well, you say, what then can it mean? I think that it means expressing completely a holiness that you already have. Now, do you see the difference? This is not sending somebody or chasing after something that maybe I'll get someday, but I'm not sure, and I'm always reaching. This is Paul saying, look, you're a holy people. You're the temple of the living God. The Holy Spirit dwells in you, and because of who you are and what God has made you, you are already holy. And he said, what God wants you to do is in your life express the holiness that you already have. Not seek for something that you should get. But he says, give, that's the idea of perfecting. It's giving complete, the completeness. Remember I was talking about that idea of completeness. It's giving a more complete expression to the holiness that you are. He says, that's why. He says, you're a holy temple. He says, the assembly of God is holy. Each individual in it, a temple of the Holy Ghost. Each of those individuals in assembly testimony, collective testimony, the assembly collectively is also seen as a temple of God. That's the end of chapter 6. Ye are the temple of the living God. Now he says, because of the holiness that you already have, he said, as you give a complete expression to that holiness, you will want to cleanse yourself from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. He said, when you recognize that you're a holy people, you'll immediately see, hear, hear, there are certain things that I can't touch. Not in order to become holy, but there are certain things that I can't touch because I already am holy. Now he says, because of what you are, he says there are people. There are certain partnerships, I can't go through it because I've kept you late and some of these younger folks are busy and so on. He said there are partnerships that you can't form. Don't become unequally yoked with unbelievers. He said your place amongst God's people as a holy people means that you cannot form those partnerships. It's prohibited, he says, because you are holy. And you want to express that holiness. Express it fully as God expects you to. He has given it to you. It's a very special endowment. He said, you express that holiness and you'll express it by eliminating from your lives. There'll be partnerships that you won't form. Can I say to young believers here, and you know that I'm rushing to the end. When it comes for you to seek out a companion in marriage, listen, because the Holy Spirit indwells you, it's absolutely a non-starter for you to seek the hand of a non-converted person. And that's just enough. Because the Holy Spirit indwelling you has made you holy. Made you holy. Here's a person and the Spirit does not dwell in that person. And I say there's an unbridgeable gulf there. And for you to reach out the hand of matrimony to such a person is a compromise of the holiness which God has given you as a child of His, as a temple. There's partnership. There are places that you don't frequent. He said, now because you Christians are in the assembly, the temple of God, he said, you can't go to the idol's temple. He says, everything there is filthy. Everything there savours of idolatry. Everything there is unclean. And he said, you would have to keep clear, not in order to become holy, but he said, you keep clear because you already are holy. Not only partnerships that I don't form, places that I don't frequent, paths that I don't follow. When I say places that you don't frequent, I was also going to just add in there very quickly. There are pages that you don't frequent. You know, there are books that you'll never read. And there are internet pages that you'll never click onto. They're forbidden territory. Because they are marked by the filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. Can I say just to younger Christians here, and I'm not targeting anyone, I have absolutely no one in mind. You see, one of the problems with these Christians at Corinth, they had a double problem with evil. And the double problem was this. Sexual sin, it was readily available, number one. You didn't have to travel miles to get it. If you wanted sensual sin, you had the idols' temples, you had the clubs, you had the brothels, every street corner, it was readily available. Number two, what made the problem compound was this. It was not only readily available, it was socially acceptable. If you dabbled in those things, nobody frowned, nobody gasped, nobody blushed, nobody batted an eyelid. It was just a done thing. Nobody worries about it. You know, that's what first century Corinth was like. The Apostle Paul says, now look, because you people are holy, he says, you have to express your holiness, and those places are out of bounds. The trouble is, brother, that what was true of first century Corinth is true of 21st century Northern Ireland. You see this evil? It's readily available, they tell me, and privately available. It has almost become universally acceptable to dabble in a little bit of defilement. And you can almost take on a little bit. So long as it doesn't get too big, take on a little bit and have a little bit of private viewing and a little bit of dabbling in pollution. Now the Apostle Paul says the problem with that is this. It not only defiles the body, it defiles the spirit. Now do you see, if you dabble in pornography or any of those things, one of the effects it will have on you, even you never have a breakdown in testimony, it will have a defiling, a polluting effect upon your soul and spirit and your mind. Now he says, because you are holy, partnerships you don't form, places you don't frequent, pages you don't find, principles and practices that you don't follow, because they're unrighteous. And he says, those kind of principles are not for anyone who is a holy temple of God. Expresser. May God help us. Here we are going out tonight. Some of you dear people, you know, I have a battle with sin, but I feel when I speak at meetings like this or try to speak, I feel that I'm talking to younger folks in college and in employment, and they're just being sent every day in following their education or their career. They're being sent into a notion of iniquity every single day. How are we going to express our holiness in all of that? What will preserve us? Oh, says the Apostle Paul, having these promises, there are great encouragements to holiness. We can express holiness because God makes promises to those who express it. He said, I will be their father. He said, you'll know special if you're going to dabble in sin. He said, you'll have to live at a distance from me. But he said, if you express your holiness and eliminate every form of sin, public and private, body and spirit, every form of pollution, keep aloof. He said, I will give you special communion. Ye shall be the sons and daughters of the Lord God Almighty. And he said, I will look after you. My power will be. He says, there are encouragements. And just as I stop, he says there's an environment for it all. He says, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. If I were to be asked, what do I think is the one most missing ingredient of the society around us today? I think I would say this. There is no fear of God before their eyes. All the filth is because a sense of God has been completely lost. Some of you go to schools and you work in places where the atmosphere is absolutely charged with sin. All around you is an atmosphere of evil. I want to encourage you, as you move into those environments, you keep within your own heart an atmosphere of the fear of God. It preserved Joseph. It preserved Daniel. And I think it will preserve us to this present.
present day.
Having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting, completely expressing the holiness that we have in the fear of God. If I come to a Bible reading and read a holy Bible, it doesn't suit me to be handling illicit material. If I come to the assembly and partake of the Lord's Supper and its holiness, there are certain banquets and functions that I will never be at. If I come and tread the holy courts of heaven at the prayer meeting, because I'm there, there'll be other unholy places I will never go. That's expressing the holiness that we have in the fear of God. I hope the Lord will help us. It's been a bit jumbled, but I've done my best. Here's another mark of a perfect Christian. A passion for making headway. A passion for expressing holiness in a world that's going in the opposite direction. May God help us to press forward for His glory. Shall we pray? Our Father, we commend to Thee our meditations. The Word is Thy Word, and we pray that through it we will be conscious that Thou art speaking to us far beyond the voice of man. We ask that our personality may be absorbed underneath the authority of Thy Word. We are living in difficult days. We thank Thee for all the rich provisions which Thou hast made. We thank Thee for the amazing power of the indwelling Holy Spirit in every believer. What potential there is. Help us to appreciate His presence. And we pray that we may pick our steps and order our lives according to His holiness. Help us in these matters as we go away from another meeting and commit the two remaining meetings to Thee. Undertake, we pray, in the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen.